If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We will read and then examine verses 1 through 12. If you're able to stand, please stand. Jesus entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed. And also from Judea, from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should be ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. May you bless the teaching, Lord, and the fruit that you will bring forth from the teaching of the word. Lord, may we respond in faith and obedience, and may it be our duty and delight, Lord, to serve you. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I read the first part of Mark chapter 3 in order to give us some context this morning. We preached on this the last several weeks, the healing of the Sabbath, the response by the Pharisees to Jesus' work on the Sabbath. Jesus brings a man with a withered hand to the front of the synagogue, and the Lord asked the crowd, "Is it lawful to save on the Sabbath?" Obviously, Jesus knows that there are some, namely the Pharisees, who would oppose the healing of this man on the Sabbath. According to the Pharisees, this man would not be worthy of being healed. But if one of them needed the healing, then that would have been allowed on the Sabbath. And Jesus addresses that later in his ministry. In Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, the scripture says, "It happened that when Jesus went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they kept silent. And he took hold of him, healed him, and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could make no reply to this," because the answer was obvious. They would. If they needed a miracle, if they needed assistance, if someone had to help them on the Sabbath, they would allow that to be done. But if someone else needed the help, then no, that's breaking the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't oppose work being done on the Sabbath as long as it favored them. But as soon as it favored someone else, well, that work was not good. It was not necessary. It could wait. But God permits works of mercy even on the Sabbath. For this reason, I'm not against some work being done on the Lord's Day. Our military, first responders, hospital staff, all these are necessary works. They are works of mercy. Or if you're on your way to church and you see someone broken down on the side of the road and you decide to help them and you end up missing church that day, well, that is a necessary work. It is a work of mercy. You're doing good on the Sabbath. And God desires mercy. There has never been a law against doing good. What law has there ever been against showing kindness, extending mercy to someone else? It's completely absurd to have restrictions when it comes to doing good. But we do. I won't give to that homeless man. Why not? Because all he'll do is spend that money on booze. Okay? Quit setting up laws against love. Quit setting up laws against doing good. Near the end of his ministry, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter in, nor will you let those enter in who are trying to." He calls them whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they're full of the bones of dead men. They're hypocrites. The term hypocrite describes someone who's playing a role. It describes an actor, a pretender. Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of pretending to be godly, of pretending to be religious. As soon as they leave the synagogue, what do these religious men conspire to do? Kill the author of life, the Son of God. The alliance that the Pharisees had with the Herodians is really strange. The Herodians were Roman sympathizers. They were an influential group who supported King Herod politically. The irony is the Pharisees are anti-Rome. The Pharisees believe that Messiah will come from David's line, and guess what he's going to do? Destroy Rome. He's going to destroy all of Israel's enemies, which includes King Herod. But because of their hatred for Jesus, they are forming an alliance with their enemy in order to destroy him. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. There's one time when Jesus even confronts them for wanting them dead, and they deny it. Although they determined in their hearts to kill Jesus, Jesus called them out for it, and they said, "Who wants to kill you, dude? What are you talking about? None of us want to kill you." Yes, you did. They're hypocrites. They pretended to be religious. Their profession did not match their practice. Jesus says, "Woe to you hypocrites," and this should have our attention. Because Scripture addresses the way that we are to live. We are to live authentic lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you." According to Paul, men who live sincere lives, who possess sincere faith, they conduct themselves in the world while they're here in holiness and godly sincerity. There is a Latin phrase that R.C. Sproul built his ministry on, which means living before the face of God, coram Deo. It describes our understanding that all that we do, where we do it, is under the watchful eye of God. Psalm 56:13, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. We live, we have our life play out right in front of the face of God. Every aspect of our lives is under the watchful eye of the Lord. Obviously, the Lord sees all of our actions, but he also knows all of our thoughts. Even the words that we almost said, God knows them too. Living in front of the face of God. Christians should have pure motives. Our integrity should be pure. We should live consistent lives. Well, what is a consistent Christian life? It's a life that functions the same whether you're in church and out of church. It's the same life. It's a life that's open before God. It's a life that is done as unto the Lord. It is a life that's lived by principle, not by convenient today. A life lived by humility, not by defiance. It is a life lived held captive to the Word of God. Living before the face of God. And here are these Pharisees in the face of God, right in front of him, pretending to be godly. But they're hypocrites. After Jesus heals the man at the withered hand, the Lord withdraws to the sea with his disciples. And according to Mark, a great multitude from all corners of Israel follow after them. The multitude came from Idumea, which was south of Palestine, southwest of Palestine. It's the land where Esau and the Edomites settled. During the time of Maccabees, the Idumeans, they were defeated in several battles by the Jews, and they end up converting to Judaism. Beyond the Jordan refers to the east of the Jordan River towards the countries of Iraq and Saudi Arabia. I don't know if the crowd came from that far, but beyond the Jordan points to that direction. Tyre and Sidon, they were major cities in Phoenicia, northwest of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea, where present-day Lebanon is located. And so Jesus' popularity has certainly spread outside of Jerusalem and into popular Gentile cities. And the crowd has come looking for Jesus so that they could receive a miracle. And I don't blame them. I remember hearing John Piper say once, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. In Christ, we live, we move, we have our being. Our origin begins right in the hands of Christ. Creation implies purpose. These people have come out to see the author of life. We make things all the time with our hands. Crafts, buildings, household items. We purchase items every day that must be put together in order to be used. And each of those things has a purpose. Something even as insignificant as an ashtray has a purpose. So how much more purpose does God plan for us? If we have God as our origin and as our destiny, between those two poles, there is purpose and meaning. There isn't any natural way to find purpose and meaning. We can't find it through men. We certainly can't find it to the things of the world. How can we find purpose through the things that perish? Why would we want to find our purpose through the things that are perishing? Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from when? From all eternity. What did God grant us in Christ from all eternity? Purpose and grace. But here's our problem. We're all seeking life's purpose when God's will for us has already been given. God's purpose for us has already been given. God gives purpose to life. Nothing new is under the sun, says the writer of Ecclesiastes. So if you try to find your purpose under the sun, that will be vanity. It will be empty. You will fail. Stop looking under the sun and start looking under heaven. And that's when we find our purpose in life. Work under the sun is vanity, is pointless. Our bodies return to dust. But if we work as unto the Lord, we work under the scope of heaven, we live under the scope of heaven, then our lives have purpose and meaning. Living as unto the Lord is never done in futility. Ultimately, our purpose, according to Scripture, is to glorify God. And we do that in two ways. We glorify God by enjoying Him and by reflecting His character. That is how we fulfill our purpose of glorifying God. God wants us to enjoy Him and to reflect His character. So how do we enjoy the Lord? We enjoy God's grace and salvation would be an excellent start. Enjoying what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Habakkuk 3:18 says, "Yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." We take joy in what Christ's sacrifice has done for us. It has reconciled us to God. It has forgiven us of our sins. God dwells in us. We are in Him. There could be no communication. There could be no relationship without that salvation. We enjoy God because of His revelation. And I'm speaking in terms of prayer and Scripture. God reveals Himself to us through prayer. God reveals Himself to us through Scripture. We experience God's presence and we have sweet fellowship with Him when we engage with those spiritual disciplines. We enjoy God by fellowshipping with other Christians. Small groups, Sunday school, they shouldn't be boring and they shouldn't be a burden. There is nothing that is more important that you're doing from 9 to 9:45 than Sunday school. There isn't. It's fellowshipping with Christians and prayer and the Word of God. You're experiencing God when you engage with those spiritual disciplines. When we think of enjoying something, it's usually in the physical sense, enjoying the taste of something, enjoying the smell of something. A song or a certain activity brings us joy. But when we're talking about enjoying God, it's never in a physical way, it's in a spiritual way. The Spirit of God indwelling in us, interacts with us, communicates with us. Peace and joy. Our purpose is also to reflect God's character. That's our second purpose. When we glorify God, underneath that, we enjoy Him and we reflect His character. When we live a holy life, we become a witness and we testify of God's character. And when we reflect God's character, we remind all of creation who He is. True. When you live a godly life, you are reminding creation who God is. We reflect God's character when we walk in holiness, show mercy, we forgive others, we seek biblical justice. We are living like God in the world. And that's our purpose, to glorify God by enjoying Him, fellowshipping with Him, learning from Him, growing, maturing in Christ, and reflecting His character. But sin has disrupted this purpose. So instead of reflecting the character of God consistently, we reflect the character of Satan. And although sin hasn't totally erased God's image within us, it certainly marred it. Instead of living with a godly purpose, we battle against sin. And sinners live according to their own purpose and desires. And what is the desire of sinful man? It's not righteousness. It's sin. But I don't blame the multitude of these people coming from far places to see Jesus. What a testimony. What a time of conviction for us. What are we willing to do? What are we willing to sacrifice to spend time with Christ, to seek Christ, to seek Him for His grace and mercy, to seek Him for His truth and revelation, to seek Him for knowledge of our salvation, to grow in Christ, to increase our faith, to live like Him in the world? Gee, Pastor, I would love to do that. How? Those spiritual disciplines, prayer, Scripture, and fellowship. If these three spiritual disciplines are missing from your life, Christ is missing from your life. Well, I disagree. Then you're more lost than last year's Easter eggs. Yeah. These three spiritual disciplines is how God communicates with us. Since the crowd is so large, Jesus tells His disciples that a boat should be ready for Him. It's preemptive measure by Jesus. The boat is for crowd control. They've come a long way to see a miracle. And so to have room for the entire crowd to hear Him, to see what He does, the boat is ready just in case. And Christ has done many miracles for them, including demon exorcism. And notice that the demons refer to Jesus as the Son of God, and they are right. But the Lord commands the demons to be silenced. Aren't they telling the truth? Of course they are. Jesus is the Son of God. But just showing that Jesus is the Son of God, just saying that He's the Son of God, and not submitting to His lordship are not equal. And so the demons, although they know that Jesus is the Son of God, they do not submit to Him. They do not possess that knowledge in their heart as truth, live by faith in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Children, listen to Pastor Stephen. Just knowing that your father and mother are your parents does not prove you love them. Obeying proves that you love them and honor them. Obeying your parents proves that. The same with the Lord. Jesus says, those who obey me, love me. Simply calling Him the Son of God means nothing unless you submit to Him, which proves that you truly honor and love Him. The last thing I want to address this morning is one of my favorite things to talk about, is the sonship of Christ. I'm going to say some terms this morning that you may not be familiar with, and I will do my best to describe them and to define them for you. According to Jesus, He is the Son of God. Now, He's not the Son of God because God the Father and God the Mother produced Him. The Son of God, according to His divine nature, does not have a mother. But the Son of God does have a Father. And according to Scripture, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. He has no beginning or end. He is infinite. He has no limit. He is immutable. He does not change. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing. He is holy, righteous, just, and good. That's God the Father. According to Scripture, Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. This is stated several times in Scripture. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 3:18, He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. How did God reveal his Son, or how did God reveal his love to us? By sending his only Son. At Jesus' baptism, God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When Jesus took Peter, James, and John on the top of the mountain and he transfigured before them, God said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Wait a minute. Aren't believers called the sons of God? Yes. Isn't Adam called the son of God? Yes. Aren't angels called the son of God? Yes. But they are not begotten. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Well, what does begotten mean? It describes the nature of Jesus' sonship. How is it that Jesus is God's Son? How is his sonship in relationship to God's fatherhood? What's the connection? And that's what begotten describes, Jesus' begottenness. We are sons through adoption. At some point, God adopted Christians into his family through faith. That's how we become sons of God. Adam became the son of God because God created him. That isn't how Jesus obtained his status as a son. Jesus is eternally generated of the Father. Eternally generated of the Father. And what that means is this, that the Father has communicated to the Son all of his nature and all of his divine attributes. That's how Jesus is the Son of God, because he is eternally generated. He is begotten of the Father. The Father is unbegotten. The Son receives his nature. He receives his divine attributes from the Father. But here's the caveat. Since God is infinite and God is eternal, the Son receives his communication properties, his divine nature and his divine attributes in eternity. He receives the same nature as the Father. So since the Father is eternal, the Son is. Since the Father is infinite, the Son is. Since the Father is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, so is the Son. All that the Father is, so is the Son, because the Son is the only begotten of the Father. He is eternally generated from the Father. All of his divine attributes, all of God's essence was communicated to the Son, not at some point in time, but in eternity past. So all that the Father was, is, and will be applies to the Son. And so Jesus has always existed. He will never change, not even in the slightest, from being God. And that's what his sonship means. He's always been God's Son. He will always be God's Son. And in this particular pattern, whereby God the Father communicates all of his nature, all of his divine attributes to the Son, Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. Well, what's the big deal about that? Let me tell you. Let me tell you. If Jesus, and Lord forgive me for even saying this, if Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, then who is he? He's a mere man. He's like you and I. There's nothing unique about him. What the Bible says about him, you can toss it all away. He is a mere man. He's not the Savior of the world. He is not the hope of man. He can't be the Passover lamb. He can't be the bread from heaven. He can't be the commander of the Lord's army. He can't be the first fruit from the dead. He can't be the great judge of the earth. He isn't a king. He isn't the word of God. And he isn't a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's none of those things. Because all those things are true about him because he's the eternal Son of God. We need him to be that. We need him to be what the Bible says about him. Our life, our future, our eternity hangs on that. Hangs on everything that the Bible says Jesus is. And it begins with him being God's eternal Son. Not to mention, if Jesus isn't the eternal Son of God, boy, he has straight played us. Whew. He took us for a long walk, as my grandfather would say, on a short bridge. You know, we are in trouble if Jesus is not the Son of God. He has straight played us. He's lied to us. What he says about himself, a lie. What he says about the relationship and the implications of the relationship that he has with his Father, over. According to Scripture, Jesus tells us that he's always been with the Father. He's always been at the Father's side. He knows his Father's will. They have the same testimony. They have the same glory. They have the same promises, the same grace, the same mercy, the same judgment, and the same salvation. Jesus didn't have his own initiative. No, he came to do exactly what his Father told him to do. And since Jesus has this close relationship with his Father, the Father is pleased to give to him whatever he asks. Oh, it's huge, because the Father is well pleased with the Son. He's well pleased to give him whatever he wants. Yes. Moms and dads, you know that your children ask for some jacked up stuff. And you tell them no, they have a fit, because you know they're asking from a wrong position. But when the Son approaches the Father, and he asked the Father to give him his sheep, the Father gladly gives to the Son whom he wants. Jesus is so close to his Father that the Scripture says, even if we just ask in his name, you just ask in his name, and the Father will be glad to give it to you. That's how much the love the Father has for his Son. You just ask for his name. In his name, and the Father is pleased to give it to you. Do you remember the angels? Jesus says, all I have to do is ask of my Father to send me a legions of angels, and guess what? The Father will do it. That's all he had to do, was just ask. Jesus says that I know I'm not going to lose any of my sheep. Why? Because they have been given to me by my Father. Jesus says, whoever loves me, my Father will love him. This is why this is important. That dynamic of Father-Son relationship, it spills over onto us. There isn't a relationship like this one. It's unique. It's one of a kind, because the sonship of Christ is begotten, and it's the only begotten. The Father and Son, because of their relationship, create together. They save together. Together they abide in you. Together they answer your prayer. Together they raise you up from the dead. They dwell within you forever. You dwell with them forever. You are glorified with them. You have peace with them. You're reconciled to them. You're adopted into their family. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. And we are joint heirs with him. Because of his relationship. Man. We are not Pentecostal. We are a Reformed Baptist church. Just my people are here today. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here until I make your enemies a footstool. The Father telling the Son. The Father says of His Son, I will be to Him a Father, and He will be to me a Son. The Father says to His Son, ask of me, and I will give the nations as your heritage. In the New Testament, you are my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased, several times. The Father who sent me testifies about me, Jesus says. Jesus says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. Now my soul has been troubled, Jesus says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? I know you could, but that's not asking, because that's not the purpose. The purpose is to come to save and glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified and am glorified again. Everything hangs upon this relationship. Everything. And it spills over into us. I did not include this into our sermon scripture this morning, so if you can take your Bibles, if you can find it, please, it's Hebrews chapter 10. And we read a portion of this in Sunday school. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse number 4. And I want you to identify and pay attention to the relationship that the Father has with the Son, and how that relationship, that purpose, spills over onto us, and how we're affected by that, and how it's important and significant and necessary that Jesus is the Son of God. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, then we have a problem. If bulls and goats can't take away sin and we need to have sins forgiven, something else has got to come. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, the Son wanting to do the Father's will, by that will, what happens? We have been sanctified through Jesus Christ, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the significance of that relationship, that the Son, the righteous, holy Son of God, He is the only one that wants to do the will of God and who can actually do the perfect will of God. And through that will, both Father and Son sanctify us through the death of His Son. The significance, the necessity of the sonship of Christ. Everything hangs on that.